Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ. We're going to be spending some time there together. It is good to see everyone here this evening. We have a lot to be grateful for. I'm thankful for the prayer that Dennis led us in as we focus on things we have upcoming, but also want to just again share appreciation for all those who made our Open Door Sunday possible. We were blessed to have Jason Bybee preach to us and Nathan Daly lead us in a class, but also it was a blessing to get to eat together. So thank you for all those who brought food, who helped set up. I know there were a lot that were involved in that. And then for each of our young men that participated, we're thankful for. And as we anticipate Lads to Leaders, we're also going to have another time in the not-too-distant future where our young men who will be participating in Lads to Leaders can get a chance to practice some speeches or song leading or reading scripture. Our puppet team is at work, and so we'll try to find a time, too, where we can see what they've been working on. There's just a lot that's going on, and there's something special about encouraging young people to learn and to grow in a context where they know that people are going to love and appreciate them. So I'm thankful to be a part of a church family that does that. We also did have about 67 or so participate in our annual preaching workshop here on Monday at the building. And so, again, with Jason and Nathan, as well as Dale Manor, who's spoken here before, and Justin Rogers as our teachers, there were some excellent sessions, and I just want you to know what an encouragement that is to a lot of ministers in a lot of different congregations. We had one individual that drove in from Ohio to be a part of the day, drove in for the day, and so it meant that much to him just to be there, to have the encouragement, but also to dig deeply into study as we were focusing on Genesis and preaching from Genesis. And so that was really exciting. It's really a blessing, and again, I just want to let you know that's a ministry that this congregation is providing, and we're grateful for it. We're also thankful for all of the youth ministers and their wives, as we mentioned earlier, that will be coming in for the revival, a youth ministers retreat. This has become a really great resource for a lot of years, but in the last few years, we've continued to have more and more as people are making it a part of their schedule. John David is part of the group, kind of getting together area youth ministers that plan it and put it together, and everyone has different roles, but since we're hosting it, JD has a lot of those hosting responsibilities, and he does a great job with it. So if you see some people over the next few days in and around the building, just know that's what they're here for, and you can get a chance to encourage them. It's going to be truly a blessing. Especially as confused as our culture is on so many different areas, it is going to be so good for those who are working with our teens to have a time to encourage each other, but also to sharpen their focus on how they can guide young people. And so there's a lot we have to be prayerful about and to be thankful for. And I just want to sort of put that on our radar. That's happening this week. So let's be praying for them. Over the years, one of the stories that has endured is of a man who was looking for a place to get some rest. He was kind of fussing about finding a place where he could relax and he could rest, and finally is able to do that on a mountain. He's able to lay back and to fall into a deep sleep. And by the time he wakes up and he comes down the mountain, he comes into a village that looks very different than the one he had been in the day before. For him, it seems like only a day has passed, but in the story of Rip Van Winkle, there's a lot longer time period that has gone on between him falling asleep and waking up. And so when he goes to the village, everything he does seems a little bit out of step. It seems a little bit old-fashioned, like it belongs to a different era, like it belongs to a different time. And so there's one point
as that story is told, where he is at his wit's end. He looks at the villagers somewhat embarrassed and says, "I'm not myself. I was myself last night, but I fell asleep on the mountain and everything's changed." Now, the reason I share that is because maybe I'm the only one who's experienced this, but have you ever had that feeling when you look at the way things are working in the world around us and the culture around us, just in life in general? You ever feel like, I must be really out of step with the times? All of a sudden, everything's changed. Things changed when I wasn't even looking. I didn't see this coming, but all of a sudden, people are looking at things differently. People are acting differently than I remember. People are making judgments based on different criteria than I'm used to. They're making decisions that I have a hard time understanding. I think as quickly as things change, all of us, no matter really what our age, can deal with this Rip Van Winkle kind of effect where we feel like we're out of step. And I think that's especially true when we think about our faith, because as our culture changes, it's increasingly popular to consider what we believe, what Scripture teaches, as being something that's a little out of step with modern times. That's something that's kind of a vestige of a different era, right? That's what we used to think. That's how people used to be. And isn't it interesting that people used to think this and used to do this? And sometimes you even hear that in conversations. Remember when we were growing up, and remember the church used to be a big deal. Remember we used to think about this, and it, but now we know better than to be tied down to what Scripture says, right? We hear people talk in those kinds of terms, that it used to be one way, but now our culture has progressed past it. And so sometimes it can be discouraging for us. Maybe you can identify with this. I've felt this before. I've wondered, you know, if I'm trying to tell people about Jesus and trying to share God's word in a world that is so different, where things have changed so much and where what we're saying seems out of step with the times, it makes you wonder how much of an impact we can have. How many people are we going to affect? How many lives could be changed? And even though we might not like to admit it, we might start to doubt whether or not this message can really penetrate the fog around the culture we live in. And so as we think about that, I think this is where a study of a New Testament book like Ephesians can be really helpful. And so we're going to spend some time over the next few Sunday nights thinking about our spiritual identity in Christ as it's described in Ephesians. What does it mean to understand who we are based on what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus? The reason I think this will help us is because Ephesus is a city that's very different than Jerusalem. You know, there are times, I feel this way, that we sort of regret not living in a place that is conducive to practicing the Christian faith, that's conducive to sharing the gospel with others. And we're really blessed here in the community where we live, but even here we can feel a difference and a shift in culture. And we sort of wish it was more like it used to be, more like kind of the Jerusalem style effect, where everyone around sort of believes in God, whether they go to church or not, and structures in society sort of support faith, whether it's really vocal or not. And that's not the case, and sometimes we worry. But it's good to be reminded that Ephesus was very different than Jerusalem. It was not a place where there were a lot of people there who believed in what we think of as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. There weren't a lot of people there that were waiting on the Messiah. When the church is planted in Ephesus, it's planted in a major cosmopolitan city. It was described by ancient authors as the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. It was located on really important trade routes, both sea and land. You had temples all in Ephesus to Zeus, to Apollos, to the emperor of Augustus. In fact, there was a temple to Artemis that was four times larger than the Parthenon in Ephesus. That's how big this place was. And yet, we look at Scripture and see the way the gospel is able to penetrate even a large city where you had all of these competing beliefs. The message of Christ was able to make a difference in people's lives. And so if you wanted kind of a virtual picture, maybe to get in our minds what Ephesus would have looked like, you have kind of a virtual reconstruction where you can see some of those temples I talked about and the big stadium there as well. We talked about this in the auditorium class probably a little over a year ago now, and I shared some pictures that a friend of mine sent from a recent visit to Ephesus, and we can look at some of those. This next picture, you can kind of imagine, using your imagination, trying to picture what it would have been like in Ephesus to walk down a road like this one. The next picture, I think, shows what it would, if you could imagine how that would have been filled as an arena there, a stadium kind of setting there, or even the Library of Celsus. This Garrett, my friend, right in front of it there. It gives us just a little glimpse of what it would have looked like. But when we get to Ephesians, especially in Ephesians chapter 1, we're reminded of the way in which God's message is speaking into this culture. And so I'd like for you, if you haven't already, to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read several verses, but we're not going to read many sentences because there's a stretch of verses here that in the original Greek is one sentence. And as we read that, it's almost as if you can hear Paul, who's writing by inspiration, but it's sort of pouring forth as he describes the blessings that are available in Jesus. What is it that could change lives of people who live in a city with temples to other gods and with big buildings and with a lot of money that's going in a lot of different directions? What could change their hearts and their minds? It's the gifts that we have in Christ. And so we'll start from the very beginning, Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who were at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Just reading that, can't you almost hear the passion? And as it pours forth, there's just one blessing after another. As Paul tells the Christians in Ephesus, that every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. That doesn't mean there aren't ways that people who are not Christians are blessed. There are a lot of blessings today that you don't have to be a Christian to enjoy. There's a lot in the creation around us that you don't have to be a Christian to enjoy. There are a lot of good things that are in this country, in this place where we live, you don't have to be a Christian to enjoy. But if you want every spiritual blessing, if you want every single one, the only place to find every single spiritual blessing is in Christ. And there are a lot of ways that we could sort of outline this text or diagram the various things that Paul discusses here. Because there are multiple times we see the phrase in him, in Christ, in the beloved. We see that used repeatedly. And so we're just going to use that phrase in him to look at four sort of specific areas where we're blessed. And I believe that if we have the same kind of passion that we read here, that we see here, in sharing these blessings that we have in Him, that this message will pierce the culture that we live in, as difficult as it sometimes might be for us to imagine that. Every spiritual blessing is found in Him. In Him, the text says, we are chosen. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons. We have been chosen. Now, it's interesting to think about the human nature and the way things haven't changed. Even in the culture we live in today, even as advanced as we say that we've become, and as mature in our thinking as we believe we are, we still want to be wanted. We want someone to desire a relationship with us. And maybe one way that we could share the message of Jesus with others is by finding ways to highlight we have been chosen to be children of God. And sometimes that language, that chosen and predestined language, is difficult for us to use. It's difficult for us to use because of the way those words have been taken and used in other ways. A lot of times when we think about that word predestined or predestination today, we think of things that might be rooted in Calvinism, might be rooted in the idea that an individual is predestined to either spend an eternity in heaven or in hell. This is the way the Westminster Confession words it, that there are some men or angels that are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. That's kind of the typical definition that we think about, is that individual sort of predestination. That's the default mode we have when we think about that term. Several years ago, there was a movie that came out called The Adjustment Bureau, and it starred Matt Damon, and he was a U.S. congressman, and it was based on a short story, but the idea was all these things that seemed like chance that happened in a person's life, there was really this kind of mysterious organization, and you didn't know much about them in the movie, but they're the ones that were moving and shaping things, and they promised that he could have such a great career if he would just go along with kind of their plans. And so the movie is a struggle of him resisting their plans and the way they're able to sort of predestine things and to foreordain things. And all of a sudden, he might try to go one way and go through a door, but it opens up to the place they wanted him to go anyway. They're in control. And so there's a lot of tension. And it was a reminder to me that that's what we think of. We're trained to think in individual terms. But what does Scripture teach us about our individual inheritance in heaven? What does Scripture teach us about our faith? More than once, we're reminded that the gospel invitation, the good news of Jesus, is open to every person. Paul would tell Titus that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Grace was for all men. Or Jesus would say in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Peter would say it was God's will not that any should perish, but that all should have faith in Jesus. There's that sense in which God desires all to have a relationship with Him. So if that's true, if we know that that's true, and then we also know the text is saying that there have been those predestined, how do we fit those two things together? Well, I understand that's a deep topic, and there are a lot of ways that probably we could dive into that. Let me just share one thing that I think will help us. It seems to me in the text, when we see the term predestination, it's not focused on individuals, as if God has chosen this person's in, this person's out, this person's in, this person's out. His grace is open to everyone. It seems that what God has chosen is a specific group of individuals that's going to be saved. That God has chosen the church will be saved and will spend an eternity with Him. And now our choice is whether or not we want to be chosen. In fact, that's what makes the gospel so different than any other offer we might get. We actually have a decision to make. We have influence on whether or not we're chosen. I think about the context in the world today where we get chosen for something, selected for an award, selected for an honor. Usually we're completely reliant on another group of people, and there's not a lot we have to do about it. God is telling us here there's a group that's been predestined. That group has been set to be predestined, to spend an eternity with God. We can choose if we want to be part of that group. Maybe one way to think about it would be this way. Let's think back to elementary school. Let's go for something early on. Let's say second grade. Think back to your second grade teacher. Think who your second grade teacher was. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Your second grade teacher had already decided who was going to pass that class before you ever walked in to that classroom. That second grade teacher had already decided who was going to pass and who was going to stay back or have to do that again. I mean, that already decision had been made, not because of individuals, but because that teacher had a criteria of, we've got to get through these checkpoints, we've got to make these grades, we've got to have this level of attendance to get to this point, and then you can move on to the next grade. We're in a lot of areas where people have already predestined who's going to make it through. It's not that they've predestined individuals. They've said, there's a group that's going to make it through, and the group of people who do this are the ones who are going to graduate. The group of people who do this are the ones who are going to receive this award, this status, this honor. That's the kind of predestination we see here, is that there's a group of individuals. If we submit to Jesus' will, we choose to be chosen, and that chosen, that status of being chosen allows us to be adopted as sons. But it's not only that in Him we are chosen, we also find redemption in Him. As we look at verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Him we are redeemed. Now this is drawing on very powerful imagery that we first see used in Leviticus 25 to discuss the process of someone who is a slave being redeemed, being bought back from slavery by family or friends. We see it used in places like Exodus to describe the way the slaves were led out of Egypt by God through Moses. They were led out. They were redeemed. It's as if they were being bought back. When God's people are headed to captivity, Isaiah 43 uses that term to describe God as the Savior of Israel, redeeming those in captivity. Even in the old law, there was a way that term was used to describe the price paid for a prisoner to be released. And so think about all the weight and all of the freight that comes with that idea of redemption. And Paul's telling Christians in Ephesus, in Him we are redeemed. How are we bought back? How are we made whole? How are we restored to relationship with God? It's only in Him. In Him we are redeemed. And that's why the price Jesus pays is so important, and why language that He uses, like when He says the Son of Man came to give His life as a ransom for many, it's that same kind of redemption language, that the price paid is something that we couldn't pay. And so when we think about that redemption, it shows up again even in verse 14 when we think about the view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. We were created by God, and then He bought us back through the blood of Jesus. We're created by Him, but also redeemed by Him. In Him we're redeemed, and in Him, as we think about our redemption, we're heirs. We are heirs to the inheritance, the spiritual inheritance that He gives us. Now, we don't read a lot about adoption under the old covenant, at least not as far as Israel is concerned. Those examples are usually outside Palestine. But in the Roman world, and especially in Ephesus, they would have known what it meant to adopt someone. There would have been a formal ceremony. And it wasn't just adopting a child. It may be that a family had a servant that was a good servant, and they didn't have any children, so they adopt that adult servant to be their heir, to be the one who inherits what they've been given. So this would have been a word picture that might not have had as much meaning for those who had grown up in Jewish society, but for those who had grown up in Gentile life and the Roman Empire, they would have known what it meant to truly be heirs, to be adults that are now counted as family to the one who is leaving an incredible inheritance. Later in this book, Paul uses the same language in Ephesians chapter 3 to describe being adopted as sons, as children of God. Paul tells the church in Galatia that because of that, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," so you were no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We relate to the Father in heaven, to the Creator of everything that we've been given, not only as a servant, we're called to be servants, but if I'm in Christ, I have a special relationship that God has allowed me to have, that I'm a child of God. That's different than a servant. It reminds us of when the prodigal son makes his way home and has that speech to the father where he's saying, "I just want to be one of your hired help. I just want to be a day laborer." But the father doesn't welcome back as a servant, but as a son. That's why he gives him those sandals and the robe and the ring. Those are things that a son wears. In him, we can be heirs to what he's been given. And it's not just a physical kind of inheritance. You know, people argue over, you know, money that's left in inheritance, and there's often conflict over that. But that's not what this is. This is a spiritual status that we can have. And we desperately needed. Maybe in our conversations with others about Jesus, if there's a way we could express the fact that in Christ you become a part of something bigger than yourself, that you become a part of a church family, and because of that you're heirs to an inheritance, to something spiritual, something that can sustain us. Not just something we look forward to in life after death, we do look forward to it, but something that sustains us through the challenges we face now. We live in a world where people are searching for answers to difficult things that are happening. And being a Christian doesn't always mean you have the answers, but it does mean you have a relationship with God you can hold on to as you navigate those turbulent waters. We are heirs in Him. And then at the end of this passage, and at the end of one long continuous sentence in Greek, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The seal indicates ownership, authenticity, or authority. You might have had in the first century a little stamp or a kind of impression that you could put over clay to maybe make an indention to show this was really yours or this was legitimately yours. When we think about a seal, the seal of the Holy Spirit gives us that reassurance that we are His. It also fulfills a promise that was made to Abraham. The way Paul tells the church in Galatia about it, in Galatians 3, was in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All the way back when God called Abraham, part of the goal of God calling Abraham and his family was to bless all of these other nations. And in doing that, in taking Abraham and saying you're going to bless all the other nations, we get an indication that eventually it's not just going to be about one family or one nation. Eventually, God's Spirit will dwell in all who are His children. And now we see that come to fruition. And so what Paul is describing here in Ephesians is the result of what we saw all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Later on, he would describe the Spirit as a deposit, is a pledge. In other words, a guarantee that there will be more to come. A guarantee that God will return to claim what is His. So we need to be sealed in Him. Now, the way we see that play out in the New Testament is in places like Acts chapter 2 or in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. We see not only the forgiveness of sins, but the gift of the Spirit connected to baptism. And so that's why that action is so important. Not because that's the sum total of our obedience, because we need to be ready to change our lives, to turn our lives around, and we need to be ready to continue to live a changed life after baptism, but that's the moment where that happens. or we're sealed with His Spirit. We're chosen, we're redeemed, we're heirs, we're sealed. In a world that is longing for belonging and desperately trying to be part of something, of anything, isn't it important for us to share the best thing that they could be part of? And there is something exclusive about this. You might have had different terms used in this passage, in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved, but they're all saying the same thing. If I want a spiritual blessing, I'm going to have to find it in Jesus. And again, that's difficult in a world that resists exclusivity, that resists the idea that there's just one way to do something. But Paul's pretty clear that there is only one place where all of these things are. There's not a spiritual blessing I will ever want in my life that I won't have if I'm in Christ Jesus. I might not be able to understand how all of these principles we read about in Scripture work, and the limits of our human understanding make it to where our minds won't fully be able to comprehend everything in the eternal realm, but I can know that if there is any good spiritual blessing, I'll have it if I'm in Him. Every single blessing is there. And so in a world where we seem maybe a little bit out of step, where it kind of seems like there's maybe not much to this outmoded sort of way of looking at life, I think this message that Paul is passionately sharing here in Ephesians 1, it can still pierce through the mist and the fog. It can still change lives. It will still change lives. The question is, am I willing to share it? Am I willing to look at people in my life who would love to be wanted and say, you are wanted? Am I willing to look at people in my life who have a list of their own failures and their own shortcomings and say, there's no way that things could ever change for me? Am I willing to share how they can be redeemed? Do I have people in my life who are ashamed of where they've been, maybe even ashamed of the name they've made for themselves? Can I tell them there's a family they could belong to? And if I'm talking with people who would love assurance, how can I know what's going to happen? How can I know where I'll spend eternity? Can we share with them what God has told us about putting Christ on in baptism when we're sealed with the Spirit? It's a guarantee of God's faithfulness. Now, we can still make our own choices. We can choose to be faithful or unfaithful, but we can know that God is faithful. All of those are available in Him. And tonight, if you're not in Him, those are all available for you as well. It may be that there's something in your life where you'd like prayer, where you'd like encouragement. It may be that you need to make the decision to become a child of God, to put Him on, and to experience the blessings that we've spent so much time thinking about tonight. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we all sing together.